All right, our scripture for today is Acts 1, 6, 1 through 7. It's the word of the Lord. Now in these days, as the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose by the Greek-speaking Jews against the Hebraic Jews because of the widows who were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 summoned the community of disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we neglect the word of God to serve tables. So, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch, whom they stood before the apostles. And they prayed and placed their hands on them. And the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem was increasing greatly, and a large number of priests began obeying the faith. It's the word of God. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to come together today to spend time with you, to worship you in many different ways, through fellowship, through the reading of your word, through hearing whatever it is Alex has prepared for us today. Even in repentance, God, even in the repentance that we were called to experience a bit of this morning, just looking at where maybe we're sinning against you and don't even realize it. It's incredible to think that we get to come before you and experience forgiveness when we repent, and that you give it graciously. So Lord, as we eagerly await to hear whatever it is that Alex has prepared, we ask that you would speak through him to each of us, that where conviction's needed, that would happen, where encouragement is needed, that would happen, that in all, God, you would be who you are, the King of the universe. So we thank you and give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Josh. You know, I think we oftentimes experience this reality. Like we look at churches and we see really two different types of churches. One is what I would call word churches. So they're all about the preaching. They're all about the knowledge. They're all about understanding deeply the scripture. They have strong teaching ministries. And I think probably many of us in the church, many who are here today, would probably gravitate towards that type of church, that kind of church. But then there's another kind too, and maybe you would call this church a deed-oriented church. One that focuses really on social dynamics, social engagement, different causes, different initiatives. Like, you know, it's a church that they give lots of money to good things happening in their city. And what I really think Acts is doing here, the beginning of Acts 6, is pushing us towards this vision where a church embodies a spirituality that is socially integrated. What do I mean? I mean that our spiritual lives are legitimate only to the extent that they're leading us toward what you would call neighbor love. Our spiritual lives are only legitimate if they're leading us towards neighbor love. Love. So my question on that, is your Christianity, how you express it, how you understand it, how you practice it, is it leading you toward neighbor love? In other words, Christianity doesn't stop at introspection. It doesn't stop at meditation. It doesn't stop at rigorous religious practices of certain disciplines. Christianity has a context where it's lived out. And that context is a vast web of relationships in the local church and beyond. Because there is a social dynamic of a biblical picture of Christian spirituality. There's a social dynamic in the faith of Christ. And that social dynamic is the environment in which we integrate all that we know about Jesus and about God into our lives, and that moves us towards spiritual maturity. Hey, Jordan. Matthew 22, it says this. Matthew 22, two great commandments is this. You guys know this well. Jesus is asked, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, all your mind. And this is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now listen to this statement. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Everything about the Bible, everything about the scriptures, everything about the Christian faith, therefore, is about loving God and loving others. 1 John could not be even more clear. If I had the time, we would quote the entire book of 1 John. Because it's very clearly about this dynamic of man. If we say we have the love of God, then that shows itself, expresses itself through loving others. Let me read this. 1 John 3:11 through 18. I mean, really, this was me pulling this passage out of 1 John with my eyes closed and pointing at the book, because every verse demonstrates what this passage is demonstrating. "This is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." How do you know you love God and you have the love of God in you? Because you love others. How do you know you've passed from death to life, that you've been converted, that you have this supernatural agape love of God inside of you that couldn't be manifest apart from the work of Christ? "Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love." If you could underline in my translation here on my notes, I've got this, the last half of this underlined. This is the emphasis. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Now, this is ultimately what Acts 6 is about. It's about how Christian theology, what we believe about Jesus, works its way into the fabric of our lives, where we begin to live and lead these authentic lives of love. God is doing something wonderful in this church in Jerusalem. This is what it says in Acts 6:1. First verse, it says, "Now in these days the disciples were increasing in number." So God was adding to their church daily. Every single day. We see that in Acts chapter 2. God's adding to their church every day. It was greatly increasing. There was so much going on. Like, it was just a hustle and bustle. Like, God's really pouring his grace out upon this church. And I want you just to imagine the organizational complexity that existed here. This is what I mean. There were 12 disciples, and then this peripheral community around it. That worked its way to 120 in the upper room. And then just days later, when they organized as 120 people, it turned into 5,000. Days later, it was very complex. Could you imagine the complexity that the leaders must have felt with that many people having been baptized and come to the faith, and all of the differing cultures, all of the differing perspectives on life that would have existed there? Yet God was blessing this movement. God was blessing this ministry. And in this early church, though, Acts 6 shows us that there was concerns among the church. It's very similar even of today. Different cultures, different lands that were represented there, different people groups, different ages and stages of life across the board. And cross-cultural ministry, as we see in Acts 6, was really hard, as it is today. It's really hard when you bring people from different walks of life, from different places in the world, who embody different cultures from across the world together. It's really hard. We've experienced that a lot. Gainesville's actually a good case study of that, how hard it is. And it was hard for this church as well. So the apostles are here. They're preaching the word on a daily basis. It literally says that they were in the temple every day preaching. This was the ministry that the apostles spent their time on. But things were not all well. Even though God was using the ministry of the word to see many people come to the faith, it wasn't all going well. Matter of fact, what I feel like has happened here, and it's probably happened in many of y'all in your lives, you first come to Solo, and like there's great things going on, and you're so encouraged by it, and then 6 months down the road, it just kind of becomes normal and mundane, and that awe, that wonder is kind of pulled out of it, right? It becomes normal. You realize that guy who preaches, he's a sinner, you know, or you realize that my community group leader, man, who I love, like he's got a lot of issues too, you know, and that's what the church is. Well, ministry was becoming normal, and people were getting disgruntled. And here's the major reason why, is because the message that is being preached is not the message that's being lived out. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, the back half of that verse, it says, as all of these disciples were increasing, there was a complaint that had rose by the Hellenists. Hellenists is just basically Greek-speaking Jews. So they're Jews who speak Greek. They don't speak Hebrew. They don't speak Aramaic, which means they were probably very much not aware and enculturated in the Hebrew way of life. So this complaint arose against these Greek-speaking, or the Greek-speaking Jews brought a complaint that the Hebrew Jews, were neglecting their widows. The widows who didn't speak Hebrew. They only spoke Greek. And there was this cultural divide. So the early Christians here professed to believe in a gospel of reconciliation in every sense of the word. Yet, they're discriminating against their brothers and sisters in Christ. These early Christians, they believed that the only identity that mattered now was the inheritance that they had received in Christ, yet they did not care for their fellow sister who were widows, right? These widows who had equal standing in God's kingdom as they did. They disregarded that. They didn't affirm the image of God on these individuals who deserved so much care, even though they were made in the very image of God, image of the God who they worshiped and who they believed in. So the apostles see this, and they clearly like, this is an issue. They see this and they acknowledge these things. This is what they acknowledge. They acknowledge that the ministry of the word will be hindered if we don't put our attention on the social dynamics that are at play in our community. The ministry will be hindered. But then two, they also say that the answer and the solution is not that we stop everything we're doing and we just make sure these widows are cared for. They realize that there is a significance of and a priority of preaching the word at the same time. They didn't want to solve the problem of the widows by neglecting the ministry of the word because it was going to create an entirely new host of problems. So they direct the church to bring their best men forward, the best individuals that are in their church. Men full of the Holy Spirit, men who are above reproach, had a great reputation, who are wise. And these men are appointed to lay hands, or through the laying on of hands, to be those who care for these widows and get the privilege of caring for these widows. And the scripture ends with saying that the number of disciples increased and the ministry of the word continued greatly into the city and beyond. And this was part of how God was blessing their ministry and the mission was continuing into the world. So this is my major point. Our church is only spiritually vibrant to the extent that we are socially aware and engaged in what God is doing in the world. Our church is only spiritually vibrant to the extent that we are socially aware and engaged in what God is doing in the world. In other words, there is a spirituality that the Bible's aimed at that is socially integrated in everything that we do. You know, one encouragement from this passage that I found is that this early church didn't naturally move toward a life of love for everyone. That, man, we just want to put the book of Acts on this pedestal so often, right? Just at this really high level, like this is the standard. You know, God's grace being poured out was, they were hitting all cylinders across the board. Like, God, would you please do that? Man, I can be so discouraged when what becomes real ministry is just mundane. And it's just, you don't see that supernaturalness here. Well, this encourages me a ton, because here are the very problems that we are plagued with today in the passage. That oftentimes, even though we profess to believe in Jesus, like, it's not leading us to this life of love that the scriptures aimed at. And the fact that these apostles in early church struggled to care for this marginalized ethnic group with everything else that they were carrying should show us that the fact that we struggle here doesn't delegitimize us. It's okay that we struggle here, but we need to hear the black and white nature of 1 John. And we need to see the love of Christ in a way that compels us toward one another. So I want to make 3 points here. One is, it's not either or, it's both and. Two is what our greatest privilege is. And three, what happens when we unhinder the word of God. Those are the 3 points I'm going to make. So the first is this: it's not either or, but it's both and. The apostles did not see their need for social engagement as an addendum. It was a priority. It was as if God and his word and the extent of its ministry in the world was on the line in how they handled this situation. How they responded to the discrimination before them was not trivial. It indicated how the community of God and the church understood who God was. Understand that. But it was not either or. What do I mean? What I mean is, they did not lay down their calling, as it says here, just to serve tables. The apostles didn't just stop preaching so that they made sure everybody was fed. And the reason why is because the church isn't a group of social activists. That's not what the church is about. The church is full of disciples of Jesus. Disciples of Jesus means that there's a particular theology and teaching that has to inform everything about who we are and what we do. So it was not either or. It wasn't that they shouldn't have devoted themselves to the teaching of the word. They should have. It was both and. This is what I mean. Socially integrated spirituality. The church is a space where the word of God is preached and loved and cherished. And as this ministry goes forward in the world, it's a place where the love of God is felt and experienced through the social dynamics and implications that it cultivates. The hope of the church is Christ. Christ in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and his life now at the right hand, and the life that is to come for those who place their trust in him. The church also understands, though, that the greatest need that anybody has is spiritual in nature. That's the greatest need that we have. Because our hope is Christ. We are hostile to God by doing evil deeds and living without a knowledge of God in the world if we do not have Christ. And as we believe in this hope, the hope that is Christ, this is how we know we have. When it leads us to lead lives of love. It's both and. You could say that in a sense, that neighbor love is kind of the culmination of the message of the Bible in so many ways. In this way, God saves us and he calls us out of darkness into a life of love for God and a life of love for others. To proclaim and cling to the word is to prioritize and to cultivate lifestyles of love and care for others. And especially for the poor. How we care for the poor is central to our understanding of the gospel. What I mean by that is that our actions toward the poor and to those who offer us nothing demonstrate what we really believe about Jesus. Which leads me to my second point here, and this is, I hope, kind of the culmination of all that you guys can see. Biggest thing I hope that we can walk away with: our greatest privilege as disciples of Jesus is to care for other people, and especially the poor and the marginalized. Our greatest privilege as disciples of Jesus is gospel care of others, and especially the poor and the marginalized. Now, I think it's important that we define this marginalization that we see in this text. The group that's specifically being discriminated against were widows, okay? And I think that we probably need to throw a lot of our understanding of widows out the door, because The context here would have, being a widow in this context would have been very different than the experience of that now. This was a male-dominated society, so to have been widowed would have meant to have had economic and financial and relational and social devastation. Total devastation. No way to care for your needs. And this would have been their reality unless they were redeemed according to the Old Testament law. There's this Levitical law that we're going to look at when we start studying the book of Ruth that allowed for a particular redemption. So if like you, if your husband died and you didn't have any heirs and no one to take care of you, there was a kinsman, someone who you were kin to, that could essentially redeem a widow. And we're going to talk more about that during Advent. So you should come. It's going to be a great time. But even though that law existed in the Jewish community, there was still even question about whether or not that law and custom could be practiced in Rome. No one really has a lot of clarity about that because the Romans obviously allowed for some level of autonomy with religious expression, but still not completely. So we don't even know if that happened. So needless to say, for these widows, their future in the world was uncertain and very hard. Very hard. And not only were they widows, but they were Greek-speaking Jews. Hellenist is a way that it's translated in a lot of translations. And this is what this means, is that these widows did not carry on the cultures, the traditions, the different cultural tendencies and implications of what it meant to be a Jew. And mainly the language. You know, if you guys have traveled the world, you know that language is such an insight, a peer into culture. At large. Like, so you learn so much about someone just through their language. A good example that I always use is in Hindi. Jake was telling me this, being in India, that when they say that, there, I've probably showed this before, when they say that in Hindi that you're going to go to the store, you never say, I'm going to the store. It's always plural. It's always, we are going to the store. Even though there may not be a group of people going to the store. Like, you may be the only person going. And Jake was telling me, you know, at this one point, that that's so insightful as to how they view everything. They view everything through this lens. Well, so it is here. The Hebrew language is at the very heartbeat and center of what it means to be a Jew. And it's reasonable to think that they were seen by not speaking Hebrew to be nominal Jews. Because some of the compromises that they would have made about how they lived. But we also know here that when you trace the story of Israel, that it's a little bit more complicated than that. When you factor in Babylonian exile and exile in Isaiah and all the history of God's people that have happened. But even though it was complex and even though there's a reason why they didn't speak Hebrew, this was clearly a huge deal for Hebrew-speaking Jews. Massive deal. And it was a big enough deal that it would have led other individuals in the community to actively discriminate and choose not to tend to the needs of these widows because of their culture. And even if you don't understand it, that's the end result. That's what's happening here. But what this passage is ultimately doing in light of these details is showing us what type of power the gospel is in our world. I want you to just consider this. The power of the gospel transcends these deep cultural wounds and hurts. The power of the gospel transcends the marginalized cultures of people. And what does it do? It gives people dignity. It gives people respect. It gives people honor. This is the power of Christ. Thus, this is the kind of ministry that the church is called into. And there's an artist. His name's Makoto Fujimura. Don't put that up there, Devin. But he has this idea of, he's a Christian, he's a modern artist, and he has this idea of culture care. That's what he calls it. And this is what kind of type of ministry the church is called into. It's called into a particular culture care in a world of discrimination. There's this pottery. Devin's got a picture of it. I'm getting really fancy. I'm pulling a Corey right now with my stuff. There's this picture of this pottery. You guys have seen this. I've used it as an illustration before. Kintsugi pottery. Okay? This is a Japanese art form, and Makoto Fujimura is a contemporary artist who does a lot of this. What this is it takes broken shards of pottery, pottery that was broken for whatever reason, and through this delicate process, it collects the shards of the pottery that was broken, it tends to it, and when the time is right, this is something in the history of the Japanese culture, they don't rush this process at all. It's a really slow process. And when the time is right, they remake the pottery that's broken into something that's beautiful. And Makoto Fujimura took this principle, and he's written a lot about this, and I would encourage you guys to look this guy up. He's incredible. In line with this art form, Fujimura has pioneered this idea in recent years that he calls culture care. As an artist, he paints. He does other forms of art with pieces of raw material from his Japanese heritage and culture. And just one quick example, he just released a series of paintings recently that were made from decades-old Japanese paper. It was this really fine, expensive paper that he transformed into just a beautiful piece of art. And in it, he used it to communicate some very deep, beautiful, biblical, redemptive truths about who God is in Christ. And Fujimura says that as Christians, this is the kind of work that we're called into. Into like this culture care. The gospel doesn't destroy cultural identity. Specifically here, the gospel didn't destroy the cultural identity of these Greek-speaking Jews. They were a particular flavor of Jewish society. The gospel celebrated it. And the gospel transcended their culture identity. They are beautiful widows here in this passage who are deserving of care. They're deserving of love for exactly who they are as God's children. The poor, the discriminated against, the marginalized people in the world, and especially those who are in the church, should receive our highest honor and greatest efforts. Acts 3, this is what it says. I love this. The apostles look at this problem, this discrimination that's happening. And it says, look, this may seem like a minuscule task in light of what God's doing in the world, but he says, I want you to pick the greatest men that you have. I want you to pick the best men, the men who are most filled with the Spirit, the men who have the best reputation among you, the ones who have the greatest wisdom, and I want you to point them to this mundane task of serving these widows. Notice how this was not trivial to this church. Care for the poor is not trivial. What's happened among the widows was questioning the very legitimacy of what they professed to believe about Jesus. Their spiritual lives were integrated socially to the level to where for the gospel to be true, it meant that their best among them were going to serve those who had nothing to offer them, who were the lowest of society. There was a lady, you guys probably know her name, she was a Catholic, her name's Dorothy Day. Back in the Great Depression, she pioneered this movement called the Catholic Worker Movement. And in that, it basically promoted this idea. During the Great Depression, you know, somebody experienced so much devastation economically, financially. And she promoted this idea that really informed how they cared for people. People who couldn't offer them anything. Tons, thousands and thousands of dollars given to just care for those who were economically distraught and in really hard situations. She promoted this idea of personalism, is what she called it, personalism. This is what she meant by that word, is that there is dignity that every individual has because they bear the very image of God. Do you believe that? Think about your relationships. Do you believe that? Do you live that way? And therefore, it is important, this was her point, Dorothy Day's point, if every person deserves dignity as an image bearer of God, it is important that we directly and personally engage with those who are suffering. Christianity is the only understanding of humanity that leads us to this. Humanism is empty. There's not real truth that humanism builds itself on that leads to this type of care. It doesn't. Only through a belief in the image of God that Christianity offers us is the only paradigm that could motivate us to care for those who have nothing to offer us in this way. It's the only paradigm. But belief in this really does give us an informed motivation to love the unlovable, to welcome the sojourner, to provide a home to the immigrant, to care for the poor. Ultimately, what I'm getting at is that if we know we understand God's love for us, that God has done that for us, ultimately, then how can that not propel us into the world? Not as social activists, but as his disciples of Jesus. How can that not propel us into the world? I want to end here with this last point. Gospel care unhinders the word of God. Our care for others who have nothing to offer us. But beyond that, just our care for others in general, a care that's motivated by the love we have for God through Christ, is a love that does two things. And I want to demonstrate these two things. Verse 7 says, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." There's two things. One of them is not in the text, but I wanted to mention it here because it's in the landscape of the New Testament. But the first thing I want to say about what caring for others as this New Testament church prioritized, you know, with caring for these widows does, is the first thing it does, it unhinders God's word. Unhinders the word of God. This is what I mean. When we embody the social dynamics that is implied by our belief in Jesus, what it does is it takes certain social stumbling blocks out of the way of people seeing and believing in Jesus. It unhinders it to an extent, because as we embody the social implications of the gospel that lead us to this type of neighbor love for one another, we give people a vision of what life they could live through repentance and faith. They get to see it. Think about how this vision for our Christian lives would change the very dynamic of mission as a church. Think about how that would change it. How compelling would Christ be if they not only heard the message of Christ, but they felt the message of Christ and they saw the message of Christ? What would that do? What would it do when, as we proclaim this gospel that we just read, corporately confessed together, that through Jesus, the dividing walls of hostilities, even between Hebrew-speaking Jews and Greek-speaking Jews, that type of hostility, that type of discrimination is broken down. Imagine if our city saw that, not just heard it, but they looked upon the church community and they saw that beauty. They saw no discrimination. And as they saw it, we prophetically proclaimed, "The gospel does this. The gospel does this." How compelling is that? But not only does the gospel care unhinder God's word, what I think it also does, and I think if we believe in the power of Christ, and we have this hope, a future-oriented hope, that he's returning, he's going to make all things new, what I think this does is it prophesies the new creation to come. Makoto Fujimura, who I referenced earlier, the modern-day artist that I was referencing, which I honestly just like to say his name. Fujimura, he was asked, how do you have hope faced with a world of devastation? How do you have hope faced with a world of devastation? See, this guy, 22 years ago, I guess today, he was on the subway when the World Trade Center fell. And he was on the subway underneath that whole, horrible devastation. And he thought he was going to die. He thought him and his son were going to die. And he ended up, getting out. And it led to so much beauty in the world, after he were able to, that not be his last days. But now 20 years later, he's done incredible things, especially in the world of art. He was asked the question, how do you have hope faced with a world of so much devastation that's so desperate, he responded by saying this. He goes, I still have hope in the one who taught me to be with the poor and the marginalized, to create beauty standing on the ashes of ground zero, and to wrestle with his words to love your enemies. You know, it's interesting he says that, because here in Acts 6:6, this next passage, we see Stephen stand before his enemies, and he's martyred. He continued and said this, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't promise security in dangerous times, but he gave us his presence and he gave us his tears. And he gave us a promise that if we would take a little mustard seed of faith into this world, we could create beauty in our times. And it would prophesy the new creation that is to come. I think this is ultimately what's happening in the world through the church. The redemption of God is breaking into the world through the creative energies of the church, working toward the new creation that is to come. And this new creation is going to be this place where there are no dividing walls of hostility, where we love one another from a pure heart. And we love one another not because of what we're going to gain, but because of what Christ has given us. That's the vision of the church. That's the vision of the world. I would ask you, how does this picture of this neighbor love that God calls us into change your relationships right now? Every relationship you have, how does it change it? How does it change how you live with others? How are you being called today to take this wonderful news of Christ into all of your relationships, every fabric of your vast web of relationships that exist in your life? How is it changing that? How does it change how you work towards conflict resolution? How does it change how you reconcile? How does it change how you wake up and choose to serve instead of to be served? How does it change those dynamics in your life? We will be stunted as a church unless we allow the wonderful transforming power of the gospel to seep into these areas of our life. We will be stunted. So let's hear the scriptures. Let's take the model of these apostles who were zealously committed to not allow this group of individuals to be discriminated against, but were zealously committed to let the spirituality that Christ gives us through the power of his gospel to be socially integrated into their lives.